Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we have moved into Acts chapter 14, as you know, following the missionary journeys and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he's gone to Iconium, moving now on his first missionary journey. And we read in Acts 14:1, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed." And from this, we've learned something about Paul's missionary methodology, the kind of people that were employed in the work of gospel outreach into pioneering territories, the kinds of places where they went, namely to the big cities and the major metropolitan areas, and to the Jewish synagogues in those places, because of the command of Christ that the gospel should go to the Jew first, but also because it was a natural bridge of relationship for Paul, who was himself a Jew. But last week we spent most of our time talking about their primary method of evangelism, which is preaching. And here we are reminded that in the synagogue of the Jews they, quote, "so spoke," end quote, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and Greeks, believed. They so spoke, and that is a loaded phrase that causes us to look at a lot of different things. And we did that last week, looking at various styles of preaching. How do you communicate the gospel? How do you speak in a way so that a great multitude of people believe? They so spoke, we read, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Now, what does that mean? What should we understand by that phrase, "they so spoke"? And so we explored that on the broadcast last week, and I hope that was helpful. And I think it all boils down, basically, to this. Number one, they spoke with clarity and conviction and fervency, the message of the gospel, and God blessed it. When it says they so spoke, it could mean nothing more than the Holy Spirit chose to bless their message on this occasion. In other words, what I'm suggesting to you is that phrase "so spoke," which we take to point primarily to the messengers, how did they speak, might better point us to the Holy Spirit of God. Where did God direct His power? Where did God fulfill His purposes? They so spoke because the Holy Spirit empowered them to speak. They could have spoken in exactly the same manner, the same sermon, spoken with the same conviction, the same fervency, the same style of preaching entirely, and on one occasion it may have powerful effect, and on another occasion it may appear to have no effect. We really don't know every time. In fact, we really don't know any time what effects the Word of God has in hearts. We cannot see that most of the time. But on this occasion, the impact was so great that something happened that was visible and recordable, something that they could know about. They so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Of course, that raises a question as well that I think needs to be explored from time to time. How did they know that these Jews and Greeks believed? What methodology, what mechanism did they employ to record this manifestation of belief? How did they know? And actually, the answer to that question is not given to us either. Nothing really is said in this case about how these people who believed recorded their decision, if you want to call it that. I shy away from that term because it's often misunderstood, but it's an appropriate term, properly understood. But how did all these people, this great multitude of Jews and Greeks, record their faith, their belief? Well, we would presume from what we read elsewhere in Scripture that a great many of them were baptized. That is the primary way. When a person has been converted by the work of God in his soul, when a person has been born again, when a person has been saved, when a person has become a follower of Jesus Christ, it is his privilege and responsibility to indicate that by water baptism, believer's baptism, which is the God-appointed way of registering your new condition, registering the work that God has done in your soul. This is how the invisible becomes visible. However, we all recognize that a true work of God in the soul is going to make itself visible in other ways. In fact, we all know that if it does not make itself visible in other ways, in other words, in an obvious change of life, then water baptism really doesn't indicate what it's supposed to indicate. We all know that a person can be baptized and not be born again. Baptism doesn't save anybody. We know that, don't we? Baptism doesn't save anyone. If you are an unregenerate sinner when you go into the water, you're an unregenerate sinner when you come out of the water. The only difference is you go in dry and come out wet. So that doesn't accomplish anything, but it is the God-appointed way for those who have had something accomplished by the Spirit in their soul to declare it. That's God's way to declare it. You say, well, how do you make sure that this declaration of water baptism is genuine? Well, there's nothing we can do to certify it genuine 100% of the time. There are examples in the Bible of people who were baptized who were not genuinely converted. And we will run into some of them along the way as we continue our study through the book of Acts, but there are a handful of such persons, just really two or three that I can think of that are indicated in Scripture, and others that probably fit into that category, but there's not enough information given that we can be sure. But, for example, we know that John the Baptist and Jesus and his disciples baptized multitudes of people, measured into the thousands of people that they baptized, and yet all of those evidently didn't have changed hearts because when Christ rose from the dead, he didn't have thousands of followers, did he? Maybe 500 or so. 120 in the upper room. So what happened to all those other people who were baptized? Well, that's a long story, and that really gets into some other issues that I don't intend to explore at the moment, but we do recognize that it's possible to be baptized in water and indicate nothing, or actually worse, to misrepresent what has taken place. How can we stop that? Well, we can't completely. And if we think that we are responsible to to make certain that nobody is baptized who isn't genuinely saved, then we are attempting the impossible because only God can see the heart. However, having said that, it's also obvious that if we are careless or unbiblical in our methods of evangelism, we can encourage more false professions of faith and spurious baptisms than if we were more biblical in our approach. And that does become our responsibility. And when we have many, 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 many questionable baptisms, we really need to stop and question what's going on here. Are we doing something that the disciples did not do in the first century? Are we employing methods that they did not employ? Are we preaching a message that is in some respects different from the one which they preached? Are we adding to the problem? And if so, what should we do to change our approach so that we are not magnifying the problem? In other words, the picture that I get in Scripture, where the picture is clear, is that probably most of the people who were baptized, at least from Jesus forward, leaving John the Baptist's baptism out of the picture for the time being, even though I raised that as an example, but leaving that out because that was before Christ, after all, and it would not be surprising that there was some lack of fullness of understanding in that situation. In other words, what did John's baptism represent? It didn't represent exactly the same thing that it represents today. Those who submitted to the baptism of John were not saying by that baptism, "I have become a follower of Jesus Christ," because Jesus Christ had not yet been revealed. That, no doubt, is why it is called the baptism or a baptism of repentance. And that's what it indicated in John's case. I am publicly repenting of my sins. I'm publicly acknowledging that I am a sinner. I am publicly acknowledging that I need to be converted. That seems to be the impact and import, I should say, of John's baptism. So that is different, and we can't really use that as a pattern. We can learn from it. There's a lot of things to learn from it, and there are a lot of things to wonder about it, too. But from Christ forward, I think the indication of Scripture is that the majority of people who were baptized were genuinely saved. There are those exceptions which remind us that you can't always be sure, but they seem to be rare. I don't know how to put a percentage on it, but let me say perhaps as many as 10%, and that might be a high figure, but perhaps as many as 10% of those who were baptized by Jesus and his disciples and the apostles of Christ to follow in the early church were not genuine believers, did not have a genuine regenerating work of the Holy Spirit within their souls. But 90% did. But in our day, at least in some places, it would seem that the percentage is very different from that one, and in some cases, I think, almost the reverse. In other words, 10% genuine and 90% questionable. Now, there's no way to absolutely prove that either because you can't see the heart. But if you're judging by other manifestations, if you're judging by the change of life, which the Bible says will accompany true conversion, when you don't see that, you have to be strongly suspicious and, in the passing of enough time, almost 100% certain that no conversion occurred. So back to my original question. I'm still talking in verse 1 of chapter 14 about this great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, who believed. How did they register their faith? How did Paul and the others know that they believed? Well, it would seem evident to me, again, by just reading all of the accounts in the book of Acts, that their belief was registered by their new interest in the gospel. In other words, when they professed faith in some way or another, when they registered by their actions that they now believed in Jesus Christ and wanted to know more about Christ, when they became followers of Paul and Barnabas, who were teaching the Word of God, and what they were teaching was the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, when they demonstrated by their actions that they had now become believers in Jesus of Nazareth as the God-sent Messiah, and they wanted to know more about him, and they wanted to identify with him, and they wanted to become followers of him. When they did that, then it was obvious that they had become believers in Jesus Christ. Now, it happened at Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. Clearly, their speaking, their so speaking, has to include a strong spiritual element. How much that phrase points to the human mechanism is debatable. And I suggested on the broadcast last week that I think it's perfectly legitimate to think that it is talking about human elements. But the one indispensable element is the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody believes unless the Holy Spirit takes the message and does a work of grace in the soul. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can convert the sinner. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can produce a new birth, a spiritual birth, a birth from above. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can do that. And so, but he always does it in connection with the preaching of the gospel. And so you have both of these elements, the human and the divine, but the human element avails nothing unless God chooses to bless it with the regenerating work of his Spirit, something that only he can do. We cannot control. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound and can tell some things about it, but you can't control it. You can't even tell when it's going to blow again, where it's going to blow the next time. You can't control that. That's out of your control. All you can do is be aware when the wind is blowing around you, as opposed to hundreds of miles away. When it's blowing around you, you can see the evidence of it. It's unmistakable, particularly if it's a strong wind. It is unmistakable. You know the wind is blowing, but you can't tell, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 3, where it's coming and where it's going. You don't know. And likewise, he tells us in John chapter 3, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This is the way the Holy Spirit operates. When the Holy Spirit comes in, he makes himself known, he impacts souls, he converts people, he changes lives, he births people into the family of God, but nobody can control that operation. We are totally dependent upon God for it. That's why we should fall on our faces and pray to God every time the gospel is preached. God, please, will you bless this to the salvation of souls? Because I can't do that. But the Holy Spirit does work, as we've said, in concert with the proclamation of God's word. And so we can do the part assigned to us. I can't save a soul, but I can preach the gospel. preaching the gospel will not ensure that souls are saved, but failing to preach the gospel will ensure that no souls are saved. Because the Holy Spirit works in concert with the preaching of the gospel. Now, sometimes people may give lip service to the necessity of the Holy Spirit, but really operate as if it's all in the hands of man. If you do this and this and this and this, then you can have guaranteed results. I cringe when I hear anyone talking that way, because I know what's coming. I know what that produces. That produces what I was talking about a moment ago. The 10% genuine conversions, 90% false professions that we have seen so much of in America. Could be even worse than that. I remember attending a pastor's conference, and this goes back, way back, 36 or more years ago, long time ago, 36, 37 years ago. I attended a pastor's conference with a couple of pastor's friends of mine in another state, far, far away. And the pastor there had built a huge church. And he was a strong advocate of evangelism and had well worked out techniques for his evangelism. And in the course of the seminar, the conference, he was dealing with some of the objections that people had raised to his style of evangelism. He obviously was aware of objectors and was sensitive to their objections and determined to answer them, to diffuse them in this conference. And so he said something like this. He said, I would rather have 100 decisions, if even only 2 of them are genuine, than to only have 1. In other words, he was willing to have 98 counterfeit professions of faith to obtain 2 genuine ones, and considered that to be superior to doing less in the area of evangelism and only having 1 genuine one. 2 is better than 1. Twice as good. 100% better. Well, I remember hearing that and a number of other things at that conference that really, really, really troubled me. I had gone there without a critical spirit. I had gone there with the intention to learn and grow in my own ministry and effectiveness in reaching my community for Christ. And I went away at the end of that conference, 4 or 5 day conference, whatever it was, with a completely different attitude. I really didn't know at that point what the answers were, but I was convinced that what I had heard presented at that conference was not sound biblical theology or methodology. I was convinced of that. And that was one of the things. You are willing to produce 98 counterfeit professions of faith in order to obtain 2 genuine ones? There's got to be a better way than that. Certainly, we'd rather have 2 than 1, but there's got to be a better way than that. That does not sound like a biblical message and biblical methodology to me. I don't see anything like that in my New Testament. I don't see anything being done in my New Testament that produces 98% spurious professions, and I don't see anything in my New Testament that would encourage us to think that was good, to applaud that and say, thank God, at least there's 2 people going to heaven that otherwise would have gone to hell, and that's part of the problem, is a improper theology as well as methodology. So, something is amiss when we go about it this way. There's no question about it. Some people act as if using certain methodologies and techniques can produce certain results with or without the Holy Spirit. As if you do this, the Holy Spirit is obligated to bless it and make things happen. And even if as much doesn't happen as you'd like to happen, it's still good. And this is the way to do it. And if you'll do it this way, then you will have eternal results. Guaranteed. May not have as many as you'd like, but you'll have eternal results guaranteed. Well, I don't like to hear language like that because I have read John chapter 3. And my approach is that we are shut up to God completely. There are no guarantees. There are no methodologies which, if employed, are guaranteed to produce eternal results. What we have is a commission to preach the gospel. We are told what to do, and we are dependent upon God to use it and bless it as it pleases Him. And frankly, we should understand that there are times and places where God is pleased to bless evangelistic efforts mightily, and there are other times and places where the blessing will not come, at least in our lifetime or in the sphere of our labors. And again, Jesus taught that. All you have to do is carefully study John chapter 4, Christ's encounter with the woman at the well. And He said there to His disciples that you have been allowed to reap where others have sowed. Others have sowed and saw no harvest, but you have been allowed to reap where there's no harvest. In other words, Jesus said, the time for harvest is now. It has not always been. Sometimes we take that text in John chapter 4, lift up your fields, lift up your eyes upon the fields, they're white already to harvest, as if that is universally true in every time, in every place, in every situation, if we will just recognize it. That's not what Jesus is saying. Read that phrase in context carefully, and you'll realize that what Christ is saying is, yes, now is the time for harvest, but that's the new development. It hasn't always been the time for harvest. If disciples had come along here a generation ago and lifted up their eyes upon the fields, they would not have been white already to harvest. But, He said, you are going to reap where somebody else has sown. And others have sown, and you will reap, and all will be rewarded. You will enter into other man's labors, and they, in the counsels of God, are just as much a part of the harvest as you are. They just didn't happen to be there when the harvest was taking place. They were there when the sowing was taking place. So we have to recognize that there are times when we are going to be assigned to a time and a place where harvest is not going to be bountiful if it's going to occur at all. It's our responsibility to sow, to preach, to give out the gospel, and leave it to God the Holy Spirit as to when and how and where He will use it to the salvation of souls. May God help us to do so. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.